We are continuing in our series on the Gospel of Luke this morning. And if you were here last week, you got to hear Andy's ocean rescue story. And on this almost summer day, it feels like no better time than to share a brief and semi-traumatic story from my own childhood that took place in the dead of winter on a ski mountain. As a kid, I grew up skiing at Mammoth Mountain. A lot of my extended family lived there. I know a lot of you ski and snowboard there. It was not uncommon for me to ski with a large group of people since I had family there. And for those of you who aren't skiers or snowboarders, you may not know how chairlifts work. And you see where this is going. I should say they've come a long way over the last 20 years. In the 80s and 90s, you'd often be on just a two-seater, maybe a three-seater chairlift that would sort of swing back and forth rather than stay steady the way they do now. And a main difference compared to today's chairlifts, which slow down for you to get off, the older chairs did not. They just kept going, and they did one of two things. They either did a quick flip and turn around back down the mountain, or some of them, at least at Mammoth, would go another 30 to 50 yards, and then they would turn around. So I loved riding chairlifts as a child. I felt like they were a ride at Disneyland up above the trees, and it was kind of my favorite part about skiing, to be honest. So I'm riding the chairlift with my uncle on this particular day, who maybe wasn't used to some of the reminders and cues that children need when they're skiing. And when we got to the unloading spot, I was not prepared. Before getting off a chair, you usually have to kind of scooch up a little bit and be right on the edge so that you can push off right at the exact moment. And I was so in my own world above the trees that I hadn't inched forward on the chair. And instead of getting off with my uncle, I just kept going on that 30 to 50 yard stretch. And I don't know how long it took the lift operators to realize that a child was still on there. I don't know how high I was, probably a lot lower than my memory believes, but they decided, the lift operators decided, and this is a questionable decision in my mind, to lift me down. And I don't remember how it all worked. I just know that my skis came off, and I eventually came down, and I felt a tremendous amount of shame and embarrassment for not being ready. I had been distracted, and I knew it. But there were so many wonderful things to see. It's not that I wasn't watching. I just wasn't watching what was right in front of me. So today we're going to talk about watching, and I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We're in verses 35 to 48, and I'm going to ask you to stand as we read together. I'm going to be reading out of the New English Translation. Get dressed for service. And keep your lamps burning. Be like people waiting for their master to come back from the wedding celebration. And knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. Blessed are those slaves whom their master finds alert when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will dress himself to serve, have them take their place at the table, and will come and wait on them. Even if he comes in the second or third watch of the night and finds them alert, blessed are those slaves. But understand this. If the owner of the house had not known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Then Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for everyone? And the Lord replied, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his household servants to give them their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds at work. And when he returns, I tell you the truth, the master will put him in charge of his possessions. But if that slave should say to himself, my master is delayed in returning, and he begins to beat the other slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, then the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not foresee, and will cut him in two and assign him a place with the unfaithful. That servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or do what his master asked will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know his master's will and did things worthy of punishment will receive a light beating. From everyone who has been given much, much more will be required. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be asked. The word of the Lord. I think when we're studying scripture, it's helpful to first pay attention to how we feel about certain verses or stories. And I will admit, I can get a bit distracted by some of the details in this parable. And even notice that I feel some resistance as I read it. Because first, there's the language of slaves and masters, or in some translations, servants. And even though this was a different historical and cultural context, the terms stir up some discomfort for me, to be honest, simply because of so much abuse over centuries between the powerful and the marginalized. And then there's the idea of staying up all day and night, which seems exhausting and unsustainable. The servants are being called to watch and to wait in a way that doesn't exist in modern times. And so I get a little stuck at what the application could look like today. Third, Jesus is asking his followers to be ready for the Son of Man to return. And that brings up some larger questions. Eschatology is a word meaning the doctrine of last things, or more simply just teaching about the future. As Christians, we believe that Jesus is coming back again, but there's many different theological perspectives as to what has already happened or what might still happen as part of Jesus' second coming. And while there is significant value in better understanding these various theories, some of us can become overly distracted, trying to figure out what will happen in the future, and maybe neglect the call, the larger call, of Jesus' words to be serving him faithfully today. So the tension for me, as we're looking at a passage like this one, it requires us to look back to the past to understand cultural traditions, while at the same time, we're being prompted to look forward into the future to understand and attempt to understand what Jesus might mean when he says he's going to come like a thief in the night. So now that I've maybe stirred up some feelings, at the very least my own, let's get into what's going on in this passage and look at the cultural context a little bit. So, verse 35 talks about getting dressed for action, or in some translations it says stay dressed for action. Maybe some of you with an appreciation for movies, especially the movie The Devil Wears Prada, will remember a key scene where the demanding Miranda Priestly, who is played by Meryl Streep, is about to enter the office, and so Stanley Tucci's character yells at all the staffers, "Gird your loins!" And they all rush and get ready because she's coming. Well, that's exactly how the King James Version puts it. That is a quote from the Bible. They put it, "Gird your loins and keep your lamps burning." So remember that people during this time period would have dressed in multiple layers of clothing. They weren't changing into construction boots. They weren't putting on their medical scrubs to go into the hospital. They would have removed layers of clothing in some circumstances and added layers in other circumstances, depending on what they were doing throughout the day. Historically, that term, gird your loins, refers to gathering up these robes with a rope and using it almost as a belt around the waist to allow for easier movement in a literal battle. We see the same phrase used in multiple Old Testament passages. One is in Exodus 12 when the Hebrews were instructed to tie up their robes on the eve of Passover in order to be ready to travel at a moment's notice. So being ready in ancient times really involved your physical dress. And then the next phrase, keep your lamps burning, it serves a similar point of urging the listener to be ready. We're used to electricity. It's harder for us to imagine the difficulty of lighting a lantern in the dark. That would be probably pretty hard in the middle of the night. So how would you respond to a visitor in the night or an emergency in the night if there was no light? Jesus is using this parable to tell his disciples what it looks like to prepare for him to leave and return again, because they still don't understand that he's preparing to die and resurrect, and then also to ascend to the Father and someday return a second time. I think our imaginations can often be influenced by what we see on TV or in movies, so I will admit that I've typically had an inaccurate picture in my head of this scene. It's maybe something out of the English countryside, Pride and Prejudice, maybe a large stone house, and the servants are all lined up, and they are exhausted in their all black robes with their candlesticks or their torches, waiting for this horseback rider to appear from the wedding. This parable is not that. First, and this is so interesting, the English translation traditionally uses the words waiting for the master to return from the banquet. But for centuries, the Syriac and Arabic versions chose instead to say expecting the master to withdraw from the banquet. Kenneth Bailey, in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, pushes into this further. And his commentary is so good that I'm going to read it. Waiting is passive, like waiting for a bus. But expecting the movie to start projects a different mood. Expecting denotes excitement and dynamism that the first word lacks. Furthermore, if the master returns, the reader assumes that the wedding banquet is over and that all the guests, including the master, naturally return home. But if the master withdraws from the banquet, he is seen as slipping out while the banquet is still in progress and proceeding to his private quarters, perhaps in the same spacious residence. Bailey points out that we could assume the master is in his own private quarters because of what happens next. He knocks on the door. Most likely, it's because he doesn't want his voice echoing throughout the residence, maybe waking people up, or he might alert people that he's left the wedding where he's still supposed to be. So here, another question that's at play. If the master's in his own quarters, why doesn't he just unlock the door? This is likely because keys in ancient times were large and maybe really heavy. So if you want to get literal about things, I'd imagine it's somewhat impractical to take this large key to a wedding banquet. But more importantly, this is a parable. And it's meant to tell a story, and it carries an implication. Servants have a choice whether they're going to open the door. Are they ready? And are they willing? Do they want the master to come in? Or have they been slapping their faces and pounding energy drinks in fear of being punished if they're not awake? The answer to this question is rooted in another question. Why is the master withdrawing if the party isn't over? So in addition to the fact that Middle Eastern weddings would have gone on for multiple days, something else is going on here. The Greek word for servant used here is doulos, which means someone who belongs to another, a bond slave. So they have no ownership rights of their own. They're the lowest of the low in society and also in this household structure. But in the New Testament, doulos is used with the highest dignity. So namely, it's used of believers who willingly live under Christ's authority as his devoted followers. Multiple times in this passage, it says blessed. Blessed are those slaves. Or in some translations, it is good for those slaves. The Greek word here is makarios, which doesn't refer to a state of blessing to be bestowed in the future, but a privilege or condition that already exists. So despite their low stature in society, these servants are already a blessed presence in the household where they are. And as a result, the servants in this story want to answer the door to their master. They are not dreading his arrival or fearing his arrival or rolling his eyes because he's come in so late. They might be tired, but they are expectant. Why? Because this was not likely the first time that the master has blessed them in this way. It was not the first time he had treated them well. Bailey explains it like this. He says, the way these servants act is an expression of who they are, not an attempt to earn something they do not have. I'm going to say that again because I feel like it's really important. The way these servants act is an expression of who they are, not an attempt to earn something they do not have. And this changes everything about how we perceive this passage with our very 21st century American eyes. But it gets even better. It gets better because the master picks up his rope, his belt, dresses himself for service, and he gets ready to serve them instead. This is a stunning role reversal. We are seeing role reversals all over the Gospel of Luke. You know that. This is one that the disciples will soon experience themselves in the upper room when Jesus washes their feet. Next, in this scene, he asks them to recline. This is a posture that usually means food would be served. And so we should wonder, where is the food coming from? Have the servants made it? Probably not. They're up waiting. A likely theory, the master has remembered his servants at that wedding feast, and he has brought them back a large tray of food to serve it to them himself. And all of this continues to be shocking and unheard of in a cultural context such as this one. Let's keep moving through this passage. Verse 38 says, if he comes in the second watch or the third and he finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. What does it mean to keep watch throughout the night, to be ready as if a thief was coming? The role of actual watchmen is a recurring theme in Scripture, serving in literal and metaphorical ways, from watchmen who stood on walls looking for enemy invaders or thieves to shepherds who kept watch in the field for wolves. Nearing the end of his life, Jesus invited Peter, James, and John to keep watch with him as our Savior's final night closed in. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he confided. Stay here and keep watch with me. To be honest, I wish that Jesus had used another analogy here instead of relating his return to a thief, because in some ways it can make us feel like his return will be scary when in fact, for believers, it won't be. But he's conveying a sense of urgency and readiness that we should take seriously, not just for ourselves, but for those that we've been entrusted to serve and to witness to. And this urgency has to be rooted in confidence that he is for the good of the world, coming back to reclaim what rightfully belongs to him. Writer and spiritual director Jenny Gaiman is helpful here. She writes about night watchmen in biblical times, and she points to Psalm 130, verse 6, where it says, my soul waits for the Lord to break in to the world more than night watchmen expect the break of day, even more than night watchmen expect the break of day. And I love her short prayer. Jesus Christ, light in the darkness, thief in the night, break in upon us. Steal away our sorrow, sin, and shame, and leave us with your peace once more. So how do we live out of a place of peace as we faithfully keep watch for Christ's future in breaking? Last week, Andy covered one of my favorite portions of scripture out of Luke 12, 22 to 32, and he gave us a charge to surrender our hearts, our possessions, and our fears to the God who cares. It's so interesting to me to see how the verses preceding today's passage speak about not being worried about the future, because there are plenty of things in the future that may never happen, but we can be certain of this: Jesus will come in the future. He might even come today. Our passage is both a continuation and a shift. It's saying, don't waste time living in a made-up future. Spend your time longing for a certain future. If the wedding banquet is right on the other side of the door, and if the master brings food for his servants to eat from that banquet, and if this wedding banquet is representative of the messianic banquet ahead, then is it possible that this parable also hints at the very thin veil between the now and the not yet? That perhaps the heavenly messianic wedding banquet and revelation that we long for is literally right next door. We can practically hear its drumming beat and we can smell its rich foods. And this is why we can stay ready, because it's that close. Diane Chen says, those committed to following Jesus must always carry an eschatological mindset, because the future reign of God has already impinged upon the present. Church, we have to stop thinking about Christ coming back someday from a faraway place and instead picture him as he is in this parable, which is right on the other side of the door. We won't see him if we're not ready. We won't hear the knock if we are not listening. The best way that we can prepare is to live out of his first coming, the one that gave us access to the Father and which changed our relationship to the Son. Because he says to us in John 15:15, I no longer call you servants. Because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. We aren't just servants anymore, but friends, because we know the master's business. He's given us his love, and with that, great responsibility. And it's with this knowledge and his confidence in being named friend that we approach the last section of this passage. I started us out with a story about skiing that was less about skiing and more about watching. What does it look like to stay joyfully present to the scenery right in front of you, while being very aware that at some point you need to get off the chair? Let's put it this way. When our feet have been washed in love by God, but we squander the leadership that he's given us by living for ourselves, we should fear the consequences. This is a charge to live righteously, paying attention to who we will be when he comes again. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and from the one who has been entrusted with much, even more will be asked. Devout first century Jews prayed at set times as part of their watchfulness. What does it look like to watch like the Jews did? They prayed in the morning, approximately 9 a.m., midday, maybe around noon, and afternoon, maybe around 3 p.m. Later, in early church history, the saints engaged in 7 fixed times of prayer throughout the day and the night. This is formally known as the Liturgy of the Hours, or the Divine Office. And some Christian traditions still follow a version of fixed prayer as part of their daily practice of connecting with God. I would argue that there is a good reason to practice a version of fixed hour prayer still today. Spiritual alertness, watchfulness comes through prayer. But it takes the decision to do so and the discipline to follow through. In January, I found myself unexpectedly hospitalized because of some type of stomach infection. And it meant that I was unable to eat or drink for several days. That first night in the hospital around 3 a.m., I was in some of the worst pain I've ever experienced in my whole life. I've spent a decent amount of time in hospitals, and I don't always think to go to Jesus in the middle of the night and regularly pray, but on this night, I was feeling particularly desperate. And so I opened an app on my phone that leads me through fixed hour prayer. And I pressed play on the night watch prayer and attempted to listen in the tiny ER bed. The scripture verse that night, a night that I couldn't eat or drink anything, was this: "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water. I've seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. My singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night because you are my help. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you and your right hand upholds me. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. That's Psalm 63. Whether it's watching the physical clock in an emergency room, or watching a parent age in painful ways, or watching a child leave home for college, or watching everyone else get the thing you've waited for over a long period of time, what does it look like to watch for Jesus in every moment? Martin Boss is a Dutch artist, and in 2009, he started the Real Time series. The viewer sees what appears to be a large clock with a man inside, but it's actually a 12-hour film reel of a performer who constantly wipes away and redraws the time by hand. I'm behind on my slides, so here we go. Let's find it. The most famous of his clocks is in the Amsterdam airport. This one is in London. And there's something really mesmerizing about watching this clock. Something that stirs my heart and it feels worth paying attention to. Every day, we're part of the passage of time. Most days, we go through our routines, believing that tomorrow is just another day to check tasks off the list. I am guilty of this, though I wish I wasn't. Tomorrow could very well look a lot like today. But maybe it won't. Maybe tomorrow we'll see the return of Christ here on earth in physical form. And if not his physical presence, we're promised his continued presence in whatever the day holds, his encouragement through scripture. Maybe a prophetic word offered from a friend, a worship song on the radio that meets you right where you're at, or a piece of art that moves you to tears. When this happens, we respond in hope by worshiping his character, thanking him for his provision, telling him how we're struggling, or confessing our hidden sin. What does it look like to tend to our life with God in such a way that we are responsibly and expectantly worshiping a master who is with us in the present and who is also coming back at any time? For me, on my best days, it's fixed hour prayers. Maybe for you, it's another habit or discipline. What matters is that we are attuned to Christ in our daily lives. And when we are, we become people who are always ready. How are you watching minute by minute, hour by hour for the presence of Christ? I'm going to give you 3 minutes to ponder and respond quietly at your seats while together we watch the passage of time.
Spirit is moving over the waters of our tears. Our bodies are yearning for the joy of coming years. But the Spirit turns our empty groaning into prayer. Even now we wait in hope for what the Spirit bears. Spirit, move. Keep on moving. Spirit, move, keep on moving. Creation is groaning with the pain of giving birth. A new life is coming, resurrecting all the earth. When we don't know what to pray, the Spirit groans for us. For the breaking of the day that lifts us from the dust. Spirit, move, keep on moving. Oh, Spirit, move. Of our hearts and sing out within us of the promises of God. We are weary with the years, but hope is being born. Even through our pain and fear, we're waiting for the dawn. Spirit, move, keep on moving. Spirit, move, keep on moving. Oh, keep on moving. Oh, keep on moving. Oh, keep on moving.
The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Every time we take communion, we are experiencing fellowship in the present with our Master, who in the upper room, before his death, fulfilled this parable's promise of washing his servants' feet and serving them a meal. And there he said, "I am among you as one who serves. Come and partake in this feast, proclaiming his death until he comes again."